part of God's word that we read, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 33. We want to look again at verse 14 and the verses following. Isaiah 33 verses 14, looking through to verses 17. Just read verse 14 at the moment. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? It's a difficult prophecy of Isaiah because he moves so quickly from one subject to another, or from one point of view to another. In each verse one has to consider who is being addressed and or who is speaking. But the first part of the chapter is largely speaking about the destruction of enemies. There's a warning to them in verse 1. The Assyrians, we suppose, particularly, or the Chaldeans. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. So away to them, and them their turn will come. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. When thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. And that's the way of wickedness, the wicked in the world, that in due course God's providence turns against them, and their turn comes. And we see it again and again. We see it in the course of our own lives, the people or movements that get up very high and persecute others and lord it over them, but eventually God brings them down. And they are broken, and utterly broken, as we see in verse 12, which is speaking about these people, as the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up, shall they be burned in the fire. So a terrible judgment coming upon God's enemies. And then the verses that we want to look at speak about the effect that this judgment has in the church. The others are hearing, hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near acknowledge my might. See what God has done in judging his enemies, and the effect that this has, as far as the professing church is concerned, is that it brings fear to many. In Zion here, we would understand as the professing church, not necessarily the true church, but those that are calling themselves Christians, and among them we find sinners and hypocrites. And when they see the judgment of God on the open enemies of the church, they themselves are filled with fear and dismay. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? They're seeing the judgment, as we say, on God's enemies, and they're wondering if they are not among God's enemies themselves. It's starting to stir them up. Perhaps they're like those people who've been comforting themselves with the thought that God is love, and supposing that somehow that will all will be well with them, even though they walk on in their iniquity. But now they realize that there's another side to God. He is indeed love, but he's a righteous God, and he's a holy God, and he's a God who will by no means clear the guilty. And so fearfulness surprises these people. And they see the terrible judgments of God, the unendurable judgments of God. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? But verse 15, in a way, answers this question. It doesn't tell us how to escape, but it tells us what the description is of those who do escape from the devouring fire, who are not consumed in it, and it is those that are living godly lives. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. Those that are living righteously, those that are living according to Christ, those that are keeping the commandments, keeping the word of Christ. and it will be well with them. We see in verse 16, he shall dwell on high. His place of defence shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. So we see the security of these people. Those that are living righteously, they have a secure future. They have a good prospect. They have a good hope as far as both time and eternity are concerned. They have safety. They have defence. They have provisions, supplies. Bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. And then in verse 17, we have a description in a way of their delight, what they are looking on, what they are thinking about. As they live their godly lives, where are their hearts? Well, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. They are seeing Christ, the king in his beauty, the Messiah, in his glory, in his royal robes, and they are looking upon, they are thinking about the things of heaven. So it's these verses then that we want to consider, and we see the judgment. The background is the terrible judgment of God, and we would summarize what we want to say in this, that we need to be Christians to escape judgment. We need to be Christians to escape judgment. That those in the professing Christian church are surprised and dismayed when they see the judgments of God. The sinners in Zion are afraid. But those that are true Christians, of which we have find the evidence in verse 15, in their godly lives, they need not be afraid. They have security, verse 16, and they have this blessedness of which verse 17 speaks, that they have a king, and they have a land to which they are journeying, and to which they are looking by faith. They see the land that is very far off. So we need to be Christians to escape judgment. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, we first of all want to consider that God's judgment is terrifying. His judgment is terrifying. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Firstly, that his judgment is terrifying. Secondly, that the godly will escape, as we have it in verse 15. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppression. They are the ones that escape. And thirdly, that they dwell safely, as we have it in verse 16. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks, the fortifications of the rocks, and then fourthly and lastly, that they shall see the Messiah. They see the Messiah. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. So these four things, that the God's judgments are terrifying, that the godly will escape, that they dwell safely, and that they see the Messiah. Now firstly then, the judgments of God, these terrifying judgments. Sinners in Zion are afraid. So God has destroyed his enemies in such a way as to make his professing people to tremble. We think of the Christian church at the moment in Britain. You think of all the people that would call themselves by the name of Christian. And as we know, there are many, many among them that are not. There's no evidence in their lives or when they describe the things that they actually believe, although they borrow the name of Christian, there's no evidence that they are Christians. And if there were judgments abroad of the sort that are spoken of here, and these people started to think about their own state, then they would realize that they had no security themselves. The sinners in Zion are afraid, and fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites, those that perhaps had a better appearance. The sinners, we suppose, perhaps would be those whose sins were more open, the hypocrites, those who were better at hiding their sins, but they have their sins nevertheless, and they do not have the appearance of religion without the reality. But they are awakened by God's judgments. And they realize that the one with whom they are taking to do is the living God, the living and the true God. And there was an example of this in New Testament times when people were pressing into the Christian church, and among them were Ananias and Sapphira, those hypocrites who lied to the Holy Ghost and whom God struck down. They were struck dead. There was a judgment upon them, much as there was a judgment here upon the Assyrians. And others in the church were led to think about that aspect of God, the holiness of God, the danger, in a way, of serving God, that he is a holy God. He's a purer eyes than to behold evil, and he cannot look upon iniquity. And how then can we serve him? And the only way in which we can serve him is coming to him by way of the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth, with our hearts cleansed, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And the people in the New Testament church realized that. Great fear fell upon them when they saw the judgment of God upon those people. So men realize that they have to do with the living God, and that he's no easier to deceive than men are, at the very least. It's no easier to deceive God than it is to deceive men. And men very often see through one another's pretenses, one another's hypocrisy. They see someone putting on a good show, and he may think that he impresses them, but he doesn't. They see, or they think they can see through, as it were, something to the heart, because we have this in common with one another. We all have a common human nature, and one face answers face in the water. So the heart of man answers to the heart, and as we know the hearts of others, so we may see things in their lives which may lead us to, as we know rather, our own hearts, so we may see things in the lives of others that lead us to, on occasion, to doubt their sincerity. And if we can sometimes see through other people's, see through one another's deceits, well, God can see through ours, at the very least. We're not to suppose that he's more easily deceived than men are. But, of course, very much the reverse is the case, that not only is he no easier to deceive than men, but he cannot be deceived at all. He searches the hearts and the reins. He knows what is in the heart. It's impossible to deceive God. And so that's what these people are realizing, the hypocrites. They're realizing that this pretense of religion that they have serves them no purpose as far as God is concerned. It may get them a name in the world, but it's useless as far as their dealings with God for eternity are concerned. And they're learning, too, that he's a God who's angry with sin. His judgments are showing that. And not only that he's angry with sin, see the people, sinners, hypocrites, are comforting themselves with the thoughts that somehow God is not angry with sin. He's even such a one as themselves, that the world is full of sin and God seems to wink at it and let it go, and they're hoping that their sins will pass away with the sins of others and be forgotten, like crimes that were committed 10, 20 years ago, and we may have broken the law of the land, but perhaps there's no witness or no witness left alive, and the whole thing would be impossible to prove now. It's buried and forgotten. We may think our sins are of that sort, but then we remember that the God with whom we have to do is not as we are. All things are present with God, and he can bring up, he can make us to possess the sins of our youth. I will reprove you, he says, and I will set your sins in order before you. Here they are. Here are all these evils that you did. That's how you behaved on that certain night, certain day, certain time with these people or alone. Here it is. It all comes back to the memory. It's set before them. And that's the God with whom we have to do, and the God who's not only able to bring these things to remembrance, but who's angry with them and able to punish, and to punish fearfully. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire and with the everlasting burnings? And this is one of the great points of this verse, is to emphasize the nature of these sufferings that God brings upon sinners. These are not remedial sufferings. This is not some sort of purgatory to purge away sin. This is a pure punishment. And this verse and other verses of Scripture as well, especially those words of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is one of the verses that shows us the real, eternal, terrible nature of the judgment of God, an unendurable punishment. Who shall dwell with a devouring fire? In this world, people may suffer great pain, and they, as it were, they have to live with it. And there are various remedies that can be found for it, the painkillers and other ways. People try and lie in a certain position or whatever it may be, and draw the curtains to try and minimize their pain and their discomfort. And I suppose there are some pains that to an extent we can live with and carry on with ordinary life, and others that it gets so severe that we cannot do that. And the rest of us are shielded from that. We don't see it. If you go up to the hospital, you'll see people in great pain, but in ordinary life, we don't see these things. But come in the world to come, in the devouring fire and the everlasting burnings, there will be these things. There's no ease and comfort. This is not a pain that can be endured or dwelt with. Who shall dwell with these things? You dwell in a place, if you, as it were, live, you've learnt to live, if not comfortably, at least tolerably there. But who is going to dwell with this devouring fire and with this everlasting burnings? So this is something for us to lay to heart. I think it's something better really for us to think about than to speak about. We speak about it, we can only touch upon it, we cannot dwell upon it, but it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But it's something for us each one to think about, the devouring fire and the everlasting burnings, and the impossibility of that we're coming to terms with these things, to fall into the hands of God, a God who is terrible out of his holy places, a God who will judge, a God who will punish. And when Christ thought about these things, when he was going into Jerusalem to die for sinners, and as he saw the city, as he beheld the city, he wept over it. And he wept, well, because of the hardness, because of the impenitence, because of the blindness, and because of the judgments that were coming upon them. And not just the judgment of the casting down of stones, so that not one stone would be left upon another. Not these outward things. These are very little things as far as God is concerned. It's not the judgments of bricks and mortar, but the judgments of human souls, the suffering, the destruction, the perishing of these souls. And the man, Christ Jesus, wept over Jerusalem. And that should be our heart towards sinners. If they had known, he said, if they'd known the things that belonged unto their peace, if our fellow countrymen knew, if they knew the judgments, and if they knew the way of salvation, if they knew what they were rejecting, they knew the goodness, the kindness, the loving kindness of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if they knew the terror of his wrath, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And that one whom Christ speaks of, who was in torments, that rich man, and he desired that someone would be sent to his brethren, that they might know what was that in that fearful place, and that they would not come to it. But Abraham says to him that they have Moses and the prophets, and if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. We might think we'd be more persuaded with regard to the eternal world if, and the terrors and the horrors of it if we saw someone coming back from it. If someone would appear among us and speak to us of that fearful world. But we have Moses, we have the prophets, we have the apostles, we have the words of Christ. And if we won't hear those things, we won't be persuaded that one rose from the dead. Well, this is the first thing then, the terrible, the terrifying judgments of God. But secondly, we want to think about the ones who will escape, the godly who will escape. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Well, these ones, they don't dwell in the fire, but they continue to abide. Though he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly. Now they do not escape by their own godliness. This is like those psalms, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall dwell in his holy place? Question, and then the answer given is a description of the lives, description of the godliness of these people. They have clean hands and they have a pure heart. And it's not saying that they escape on account of that. It's not saying that the way of escape is to live a good life. Because as we know, the gospel is giving a different answer to that question. It's telling us of our need of a redeemer, of a Messiah. And Isaiah here, if we go on a little bit in Isaiah, we read about the servant that God is going to send, his elect, his servant whom he upholds, and his elect in whom his soul delighteth. And we read of him suffering for his people, wounded for their transgressions and bruised for their iniquities, and the chastisement of his peace being upon, of their peace being upon him, and by his stripes they are healed. And we see that is the way of escape. The way of escape from the devouring fire and the everlasting burnings is through faith in Christ. We need a shelter from these things. The previous chapter, 32 here at verse 2, we're told of the man. A man shall be an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land, a hiding place from the wind, a tempest, a fearful storm, a tempest of divine wrath, the anger of God, like brimstone, fire of brimstone kindled. And how can we escape when this passes through? Well, we need one to hide behind. We need to hide behind Christ. A man should be as a hiding place from the wind, and as a covert from the tempest. So that's how we are to escape the devouring fire and the everlasting burnings. It's not by living good lives, but it's by looking to a Savior, a Redeemer, a Helper, one who is able to save to the uttermost. But what we have described here in verse 15 is not the way of escape, but it is the mark of those who have escaped. How can you tell if you look at Zion, if you look at the professing Church of Christ, how can you tell those who are truly saved? What is the evidence in their lives? Well, they walk righteously and they speak uprightly. They despise the gain of oppressions. They shake their hands from the holding of bribes. They stop their ears from the hearing of blood, and they shut their eyes from evil. The evidences of a Christian life. And just to look through these things briefly, and we notice that we have the feet mentioned, the different parts of the body, the feet for walking righteously, and the tongue for speaking uprightly. And if we take the next two together, we have the hands for despising the gain of oppression and shaking his hands from the holding of bribes. I should say the heart and the hands there, or the mind and the hands, despising and turning away, brushing off the bribes, that stoppeth his ears from the hearing of blood, that shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. So the psalmist, the prophet here rather, the Holy Spirit speaking by him, giving us these various parts of the body to think about. He that walketh righteously. One description of those that are in Christ. They walk righteously. The course of their lives is a course of righteousness. They walk in the fear of God. They are walking before God. And therefore they do those things that they know are according to his will. They walk righteously. They endeavor to walk righteously in his worship. So they are to worship him in spirit and in truth. And the hypocrites may be outwardly appearing to engage in the worship of God, but they do not do so. Their hearts are far off. They are on the mountains of vanity. But the one who is walking righteously is endeavoring to draw near to God, is coming into his presence, coming unto him by way of Christ. So he's righteous in his dealings with God, he's true in his dealings with God, and he's righteous, therefore, in his dealings with his fellow men. He walketh righteously towards them. He pays to them what is due to them. And what is due to our fellow men is that we should love them. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's our duty towards our fellow men, is a duty of love. And in both these things, we have the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a righteous man. As that centurion said at the cross, truly, truly, truly this was a righteous man. That one who has just given up the ghost, he was a righteous man. And the people, his people likewise, are to be righteous, and they are righteous. And their hearts are right with God, and they are seeking to give unto him the glory that is his due. And their hearts, in a measure, are right with their fellow men, and they're seeking to pay the debt that they owe to them. That is a debt of love, a debt of seeking the good temporal, the good spiritual and eternal of everyone whom they encounter, thinking well of these people as well as they can. We have the example of Christ. Christ is not blind to the sins and the faults of others, not at all, but at the same time, nor was he blind to any good qualities or the things that these people did. He didn't exaggerate their sins and faults and make them worse and glory in them and gloat over them, but he sought, when wicked men came to him trying to entangle him with questions, and they went away with, one might say, with some of the most valuable parts of the Word of God. They may not have benefited from it themselves, but he nevertheless he gave them gold if they'd put a price on it, when in the things that he said to them, these people who came to deceive him. For instance, that question that he asked, based on Psalm 110, about David calling this one Lord. If David calls him Lord, how is he then his son? There's enough in that verse for salvation, for eternal life. How is this one who is the son of David also the Lord of David? We don't expect with our children to call them Lord. One would think at the most the duty is the other way, that honour thy father and thy mother, and as far as being men are concerned, there's an equality. But here is one, and David, the king, as high as you can get in human terms, David, and yet David calls him Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So the highest king in the world was to be humbled before his son who was his Lord. How could that be? Well, because that one who was his son was also the eternal Son of God. And so Christ sent his enemies away with these things. He dealt righteously with them. He could have withheld the word of God from them, but he didn't. So, such a one, he walks righteously and he speaks uprightly with the tongue. It's the words of truth. In an evil day, he at least is speaking the truth. He's speaking of the truth. He's speaking the truth concerning heavenly things, and he's speaking the truth towards his neighbour. And others either cannot be trusted, or they speak those things that are fashionable or, as it were, judged correct in that day. They do not speak the truth with their tongue. There's a guile there. They know that what they're saying is dubious. They know that they're saying it to serve a purpose. But the one who is following Christ and who's going to escape the everlasting burnings is speaking uprightly. There is such a place as heaven. There is such a place as hell. There is a God who judges sin. Many of the things that are done in our land are sinful. Many of the things that are now prohibited are according to the mind of Christ. And these things which may be branded as evil are in fact good and are fully in accordance with a love to one's neighbour. And the same people that speak the truth in these matters are also going to be truthful in other matters. And they will be truthful, as the psalmist says, even in those things which are to their own disadvantage. They swear to their hurt and they change not. They've said something, they've committed themselves to something. They would now, in a way, perhaps regret what they said, or they, with hindsight, they might not have committed themselves to it, but they have done, and so they abide by that. They don't try to cover their tracks and back out in a deceitful way, but they speak uprightly. They can be relied upon. With the hands, as we see, he that despiseth the gain of oppression, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes. So you come to him with the offer of a bribe, and the picture is that he pushes it away with his hands. Get this away. Get thee behind me, Satan. This is a hateful thing, this work of oppression, the gain of oppression, the gain of deceit. People are very pleased when they think of a way of deceiving someone else, of enriching themselves, and they'll put forward this plan, and other people will read it in a certain way, but it's going to be slightly different, and they themselves will get great advantage, and other people will suffer. But that doesn't appeal to the righteous, because the basic law of Christ is that we're to do unto others as we would that they should do unto us. As we don't like to be deceived by others, so we are not to deceive them. He that despiseth the gain of oppression or deceit, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes. He doesn't want to things that he doesn't deserve in exchange for some favour that the other person doesn't deserve. The whole work of bribery is a work of corruption, is a work that is frowned on from heaven. God does not bless either the giving or the receiving of bribes. And so the heart of the child of God is against these things. He won't touch these things, nor the hearing of blood, the hearing of death, the putting of others to death that stoppeth his ears from the hearing of blood. This is something that is hateful to others. Gets to the stage of the in times of war and times of great persecution and plans, meetings to put many people to death. The Bartholomew Day massacre in France, or you think of the massacre of the Jews during the Second World War, the hearing of blood, or you think in our own land of the putting to death of the unborn child and the many conferences and discussions that there have been about that. But these are not things that the child of God wants to hear about. He won't hear of these things. That life is in the hand of God. It's his prerogative to give life, to give that the wonder of life in the first place, of human life in particular, with that spiritual element to it. It's not just a natural life, there's a spiritual life there in every human being, and it is he that his right also to take away. And we're not to take away life except in those circumstances which the Lord permits, namely in matters of self-defense and in matters of war and in matters of judgment, the death of the murderer. But in other circumstances, we're to be very careful of the lives of others, the hearing of blood. Well, this is an abomination to the people of God. He stoppeth his ears from these things. And then from the seeing of evil, he shutteth his eyes from the seeing of evil. And he doesn't, these things that give pleasure to others, the delights of the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. But the Christian doesn't want to see these things. Others go to see these things. Others take pleasure in these things. But he's saying, turn away. Turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity. Well, these are the ones then that escape. That's what the verse is telling us. Those that who's going to escape from the devouring fire and the everlasting burnings. Well, it's those that have these marks of being a Christian upon them. But thirdly, we want to consider that they dwell safely. They not only have these marks, but they have the blessed security that is spoken of in verse 16. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. So they put their trust in Christ, the Messiah. In the Old Testament, they were waiting for this Messiah. Those among the children of Israel who were not sinners and hypocrites, but the people of God, they were looking to that promise that God had given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the promise concerning the one who was to come, that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. They were resting on that, and they held on to that, and so they were safe. Whatever trouble came upon the land, whatever trouble came upon themselves, they dwell on high. They dwell in the high places. If you dwell in a high place, this lifts you out of trouble, beyond the reach of others. They can't get up to the high place. The eagles and so on, they make their nests in the high places, and there are few or none that can get up there. And so they're safe. And the people of God dwell on high. Their enemies cannot reach them. And that's how it is as far as their eternal well-being is concerned. Christ says that we're to not to fear those that can hurt the body, but after they've done that, they can do no more. Well, they can hurt our bodies, and they can hurt maybe our estate in the world. They can trouble us in that way. But they cannot reach beyond that. They can't reach to the soul. They can't reach to their salvation. That's beyond their reach. It's beyond the reach even of Satan. Satan has a long arm. We cannot get away from him in this world. He goes about. Wherever we go, there he is as well. But even his long arm does not reach as far as the salvation of the people of God. That's out of reach. It's in a place of safety. They dwell on high. And this is known to them. They know that they have this security, that they have this good part which shall not be taken from them. That's the very, one might say, the foundation of their lives. Not saying every Christian has a full assurance in this matter, but they have at least some sort of inkling of assurance. They know that they're resting upon one who has everlasting strength, and they have their strength in him. And therefore, come what may, that's a hope that they have which cannot be taken from them. even if they're like Jonah in the very belly of the whale, yet they still have hope that Christ will be theirs and that they will be his and that they will be with him forever. So they dwell on high. They dwell in a place of strength, and they dwell in a place of defense, a fortified place. His place of defense shall be the munitions of the rocks, or the fortifications of the rocks. And the Christian is not only has a safety dwelling in a high place, but it is also a rocky place. It's not a high place, but that's still vulnerable in some way, but it's a high place that is strong. And I suppose like Jerusalem itself, that's a high and a rocky place. His place of defense should be the munitions of the rocks. And we see the defense that there is in the Christian religion. There's the mountains round about Jerusalem. The Lord is a wall of fire about his people. They have a strong defense. Satan doesn't have everything his own way at all when he's trying to attack the people of God, because they have a defense. They have the weapons of their warfare given to him, and they have also Christ fighting for them. And there are many devices that Satan has which are of little use against the people of God because of their defense. We are not ignorant of his devices. Christ has provided means for them by which they can detect these devices and keep themselves from them. So they have a safety in their Christian walk. The Christian has the safety in particular of the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the Word of God is continually both detecting Satan, exposing Satan, that Satan's coming with his cunning devices. But if we go to the law and to the testimony, we find that what he's saying is not according to God. It may sound good, it may sound impressive, it may sound beneficial, but there's a bait there. It's a bait, and there's a hook, a snare, and the people of God discern that. And the Word of God not only protects them by exposing Satan, but it also protects them because they can use it against him. It is written, as Christ shows us, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Get thee behind me, Satan. They drive him and his temptations away with the Word of God. So the place that they are is also a place of defense. It's a place of strength, a high place, a defended place, and a place also where they have sufficient. They have what they need. There's many a high and a rocky place which is without bread and water. It would make a good fortress in itself, but you couldn't live there because there's nothing to eat and nothing to drink. But where the people of God are, they have bread and waters. Bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. And we can imagine how important the matter of the waters was to those people living in the land of Israel, in a land of heat. They all knew what it was for waters to fail. Elijah had that when he was by the brook, and when it doesn't rain for a long time, eventually the brook dries up. The waters fail, and we can last as long as we have water. It may be once those waters fail, well, the siege is over. Edinburgh Castle, whichever one of its many sieges, and one of them, they lasted for months, but eventually they ran out of water, and they couldn't continue any longer. But here, with the people of God, their waters shall be sure. That's because of where the supplies of water are coming from. They have supplies from heaven. The waters that are being spoken of here, and the bread that's being spoken of, is heavenly. They're engaged in a conflict with evil, with the wicked one, and he is trying to cut them off from their strength. But he can't cut them off from their food and their drink, from their bread and their water, because this is ministered to them from heaven. The food, the sustenance, the nourishment for their souls is coming to them from the Lord Jesus Christ and from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ working in them, refreshing their souls, strengthening them, enabling them, upholding them, keeping them strong in their fight in the world. And Satan seems to prevail over them and get them down, pulls them down to the earth, and it seems that he's going to defeat them. If you're watching the fight, you'd think that at that stage that he's going to throttle them to death, but then they are renewed. That they that wait upon the Lord, they renew their strength, and in some way the Lord helps them up, or they rise up. He strengthens them, and they rise up like Samson, when he seemed to be so weak, but his hair grew and his strength returned. And so the believer who's brought low, he's then strengthened again, the waters and the bread coming to him, and so he's enabled to duty once again, restored and made stronger indeed than he was before. So the people of God have this heavenly supply, and that's why they continue. Others are falling away, the hypocrites, maybe they last for a while, they endure for a while, but then they fall away. The noonday sun shines upon them, and they don't have any depth of root, and they can't endure in these circumstances. They shrivel away. Their religion ceases to exist. But it's not so with the child of God. His waters shall not fail. He carries on even in the fiercest heat, having done all to stand. And then in verse 17, to come on to the fourth thing, we see the life of these people. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. This is what they are seeing. Others are not seeing these things, but they are seeing it. They are seeing the king in his beauty. They are seeing the Messiah. They are seeing Christ, the Son of God. What is his name and what is his son's name? If thou canst tell the son's name, what is his name? His name is Jehovah, the great God. His son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And they are seeing this king in his beauty, the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. And they are seeing him in the beauty of his royal robes by faith. They're looking upon these things. And others are not seeing it. We get a picture of this on the road to Damascus, when the apostle Paul and Saul of Tarsus, his eyes saw the king in his beauty, and the eyes of others didn't. They saw maybe a bright light and they heard a voice, but what they were seeing and what they were hearing, they could not tell. But he was enabled by the Holy Spirit to see the king. He saw the king in his beauty. And so the people of God are seeing that king, seeing that glorious one, and they're living by faith in him, and they all have it. Thine eyes. It's addressed to the people of God, addressed as one here. They, each one individually, is seeing the king in his beauty, a mark of the people of God. And they're seeing his beauty. They're seeing something that on which they set their hearts, in whom they, which stirs up the love in their souls. Peter can say, as far as outward sight is concerned, whom having not seen ye love, in whom then now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because they you're not seeing outwardly, as Peter had seen him on transfigured on the mount, not seeing that outwardly, yet spiritually, you're seeing it. You're beholding him by faith. You're seeing him as full of grace and truth. So that is the sun of their lives, the sunshine of the life of the believer, seeing the king in his beauty and looking upon this heavenly land, this land of far distances, as the margin says, the land that is very far off. That land, where Christ reigns, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, that country that the fathers of old, the patriarchs of old, were seeking. They were seeking another country, a better country, that is, an heavenly one. Their promise, the promised land, yes, that was a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But their hearts desired higher things, a better country. They were seeking that, and they were seeing it, and they were journeying towards it. And so the people of God in every generation going up to this blessed land. They're going up to Zion. They're going up to the promised land. They're going through the wilderness. They're looking for the heavenly Canaan. And they've seen it. And they believe in it. And they want to be there. And they want to be with Christ in this place of glory and beauty forever. And so they look back, just to mention in verse 18, they look back on the terror. They've escaped from it. Thine heart shall meditate terror. You think about it. The believer does think about that terror. But the rest of the world doesn't think about it, tries not to think about it, doesn't dare to think about it. But the believer does. He thinks about hell, but he's delivered from it. He thinks about the devouring fire and the everlasting burnings. But he's safe from it. He's found Christ. Christ had to go into that devouring fire. Christ had to endure those everlasting burnings. And so he goes free. And those other people, the scribe, the receiver, they vanish away. But the child of God remains because he's chosen this good part which shall not be taken from him. Well, are you yourself secure against judgment? What security have you got when the devouring fire and the everlasting burnings come? How are you going to stand? Do you have this evidence of real religion that is spoken of in verse 15, walking righteously and speaking uprightly and stopping your ears from the hearing of blood? Do you have this evidence in your life that you are a true Christian? And are you looking on these heavenly things that we have in verse 17? Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, enable us to come into thy presence. May we desire an understanding of thy word, that our eyes might be opened to behold wondrous things out of thy law. Help us to look to Christ in glory, as he is now set down by thee, from henceforth expecting till his foes shall be made his footstool. May we be looking to that place, that general assembly and church of the firstborn, the spirits of just men made perfect. And may we have a desire to depart and to be with thee, which is far better. Help us to live righteously in this world, to do our duty, to do the work of our generation. Keep us from the fear of man. May we not be overcome of evil, but be overcoming it with good. May we not be overthrown by Satan, but enabled by thee to resist him. And may we be found faithful, valiant for the truth upon the earth. We please, O Lord, to bless thy word in the hearts of poor, needy sinners, and that thou washest each one in the blood of Christ for his sake. Amen.